Malachi. So we're in Zechariah chapter 3, but I think it would be helpful for us to remember a little bit of the context. It helps to go back and remind yourselves where we are. So we're going to remind ourselves of the context. We will pray for God's blessing upon his word, and then we'll read that word together. Now you'll remember that God's people have been in exile in Babylon, and they've just begun to return to their ancestral home, to Jerusalem. But the city is in ruins. The temple around them is rubble. And things are, well, they're particularly challenging for the people of God in all sorts of ways. And Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, has been sent to them to encourage them, yes, to rebuild, but also to prepare them for restored fellowship with God. And if you look at the first seven chapters of the book of Zechariah, you don't have to, but the outline of the first seven chapters of the book of Zechariah are these visions that Zechariah has been receiving, and there's a structure to them. The first and the last vision are sort of parallel. Really, the structure is a bit like an hourglass, if you will. The first and last visions are the widest, dealing with God's judgments on the nations and God's purposes of grace on the nations. And then they begin to narrow in, and you deal with the people of God and with Jerusalem even. And then here in chapters 3 and 4, we're at the narrowest section of that hourglass. So it's not even just the people of God, but now we're down to individuals. This morning in chapter 3, it's Joshua, the high priest, and the next Lord's Day, it's Zerubbabel in chapter 4. But the message of chapter 3, as we'll see, is that the real challenge facing God's people was not, first of all, geopolitical, or even as they looked at the ruins around them, architectural, but the real challenge of God's people is the evil one himself. They are opposed by Satan, the devil. And so we're going to have to look at that. That's the focus of this chapter. And before we do read it, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, would you help us, please, as we study the Word of God, to hear the voice of our Savior, to hear him calling us in his Word, providing for us and nourishing us. And would you, by this portion of Scripture, lead us by green pastures and quiet waters. Grant that in this portion of Scripture we might find rest for our souls, profound nourishment for our souls as we rest on the gospel of free grace. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's holy word? The whole of Zechariah chapter 3, that's verses 1 through 10. This is the inerrant word of Almighty God. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated." Well, this passage opens with really a dramatic scene, doesn't it? It's a very dramatic scene. Joshua the high priest. Of course, Zechariah is the one receiving this vision, but we see Joshua the high priest appearing before the angel of the Lord, this shadowy Old Testament figure who, in light of the New Testament scriptures, can only be the pre-incarnate Christ. We know that worship had been reinstituted at the altar. The people had come back to the city. Even though the temple is not yet fully restored, worship is there at the altar. And so perhaps Joshua is here in a liturgical context, in his capacity as the high priest, ministering at the altar. And he appears before the angel of the Lord. He appears before the Lord himself. But what may have begun as an act of worship as the high priest quickly becomes a tribunal, doesn't it? At the right hand of the angel of the Lord, notice, stands the devil. He is called Satan. Now, actually, here he is called literally the Satan, because the noun Satan just means accuser. But this is Satan, the accuser, the chief accuser, the opponent of God and of his people. And he is here to accuse Joshua, the high priest, before the heavenly courts, to press his lawsuit and to sue for Joshua the priest's destruction. And so before we can say anything else, I think we're forced to preface our meditation on Zechariah chapter 3 with the reminder of the spiritual battle that is the context for all of our lives. We don't often think of it, perhaps. We may even discount it. How easily we slip into the illusion that our world is defined, its limits described by what we can see and touch, taste, hear. Meanwhile, others of us are perhaps inclined to the opposite extreme. You know what I'm talking about. We exaggerate and distort the supernatural, finding demons under every doily, spirits behind every strange event, so much so that we reduce the supernatural evil to a caricature, a parody, something that thinking people can easily laugh at and dismiss. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devil, writes C.S. Lewis. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves, he says, are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. But Zechariah chapter 3 will not leave us to the enjoyment of that comfortable delusion that dismisses Satan as mere myth, but neither will it give any place to the warped conjectures of an overripe imagination either. Now in our text, Zechariah chapter 3, the curtain is lifted on the real state of affairs. It's not a horror movie. There's no gore. You know, there's nothing that goes bump in the night. The reality is far more chilling than the worst inventions of Hollywood. Satan doesn't need special effects to do his business. Look at our passage here. We see that Satan, that his daily business is pressing his case against God's child. In this instance, against Joshua the high priest, the representative of God's people. And here, Satan is accusing and demanding the swift execution of God's justice upon him. That's the reality. He's the accuser of the brethren. That is what he is doing. That's the world in which we inhabit. If today you are a Christian, you need to understand that you are opposed. The fiercest, deadliest enemy you face is not found among the culture warriors of this age. You won't find it among the militant secularists out there, or the Islamic fundamentalists, or the political pragmatists. The fiercest enemy facing you today, Christian, is the accuser himself, the devil. He is the great enemy of your soul. He stands to accuse you before God. He delights in nothing so much as to point out your sin and your failure before God. He is constantly seeking your condemnation and your destruction. And the point of Zechariah chapter 3, I hope you'll see, is to show us God's marvelous provision in the gospel of grace for all of us as we face the malice of the evil one. And I want us to see four things in our passage in particular. In verses 1 through 3, let me give you the outline. It's there in your bulletin. Verses 1 through 3, first of all, notice the defense that Jesus mounts. The defense Jesus mounts. And secondly, verses 4 to 5, the cleansing Jesus provides. Third, the challenge Jesus issues, verses 6 and 7. And finally, verses 8 through 10, the deliverance Jesus brings. So the defense he mounts, the cleansing Jesus provides, the challenge Jesus issues, and the deliverance that Jesus brings. Verses 1 to 3, the defense that Jesus mounts. The court is assembled. Joshua, the priest, is the defendant. The court is arraigned before the heavenly judge. The satanic prosecutor stands to accuse. And notice carefully here that Satan needn't invent any charges that he brings against Joshua. That's not at all how it was with Jesus, remember. That's not how it was with Jesus' trial. Jesus was holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners. As Hebrews 4:15 reminds us, he was without sin. And so at Jesus' trial, his accusers had to bring trumped up charges against him. They found people who would be willing to lie, people who would be willing to give false testimony against him in the courtroom. Satan was forced to such extremes because his accusing work could find no purchase in the perfect Son of God. He had to invent what he couldn't identify in Jesus. There was no sin to condemn. But that's not at all how it is with Joshua. Verse 3. Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. Now that would be a shocking image, especially to Zechariah, a priest. A high priest is to appear before God in those pristine, sacred garments, white linen robes, these holy vestments. He would be clothed in those to appear in the presence of God in the temple, but here he is covered instead in filth. And that word can mean excrement. He is unclean. Literally, ritually, in every way possible. He appears before God here, utterly unacceptable, contemptible, vile, disgusting. He can't have fellowship with God. It's a powerful representation of Joshua the sinner. And all Satan needs to do, he doesn't have to utter a word, just point. The evidence is irrefutable, undeniable. Joshua was stomach-turning and repulsive in his filth. No trumped-up charges necessary. The facts are damnable enough. The devil needed false accusations, yes, for Jesus, but he needs none for Joshua. He needs none for you. He needs none for me. Like Joshua, apart from Christ, we are filthy, defiled, degraded in the muck of our sin. And all the devil ever need do is simply point to the facts. Right? It's an irrefutable case. The defense can't possibly counter the facts. And yet, in our text, something extraordinary happens. Look at verse 2. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" One imagines Satan as the court assembles before the judgment seat of Christ with a look of triumph. Smug triumph on his face as he denounces Joshua, perhaps recounting all his sins. And now we see him waiting for the sentence to fall. A self-assured smile playing across his diabolical features. And at last the sentence does fall. The condemnation does come, but it doesn't fall on Joshua. The anathema of the angel of the Lord, the curse of divine wrath, this is stunning, isn't it? The curse of God falls not on the filthy accused standing there before him, but on the accuser. "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan." Now understand, these aren't empty words. Psalm 106, verse 9, "He rebuked the Red Sea," and what? It dried up. Mark 4, 39, "Jesus rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." The rebukes of Jesus, the rebukes of the angel of the Lord, bring the judgments that they call for. The self-assured smirk playing on Satan's face soon fades as the angel of the Lord defends his people. And notice what the angel calls God here. He is the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem. Joshua is the representative of the people of the city. of Jerusalem. The condemnation Satan wants for Joshua, the high priest, he wants for all of Jerusalem. He hopes it will fall on all of them. But the Lord has chosen them. They are elect, precious to him. And all those whom he has chosen, he defends. Jesus prayed concerning his disciple. You remember that prayer. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. Having been given a people in God's electing love, he intercedes on their behalf. He defends them against every charge. We have, brothers and sisters, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You're thinking of it, I know, Romans 8, 33 to 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. All the elect of God, all his beloved people have in Christ a perfect defender. In fact, Joshua, far from being consigned to the fires of judgment, much to the devil's chagrin, is made instead what? A brand plucked from the fire. A brand plucked from the fire. What an image that is. That's what you are if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus. A brand plucked from the final conflagration of God's eternal wrath. Spared the judgment to come by God's infinite mercy and grace. You are a brand plucked from the fire. Now, no doubt the smile that once played on Satan's face is replaced by a look of confusion, astonishment, and I wonder even if Joshua himself mirrored that same look as he hears the Lord's words. Maybe Zechariah, as he's witnessing this whole vision, felt the same way. Everyone in the heavenly courtroom, you see, knows Joshua is guilty. He's guilty. Satan knows it. Zechariah knows it. Joshua knows it. The Lord himself on his throne knows it. And yet he is not condemned. He's not condemned. He is defended. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ, the same can be said for you. You sin. Me too. Our sin is undeniable. It's filthy. It's damnable. Satan knows it. We know it. The Lord knows it. And still, in his great love for you, Jesus defends you. That's stunning. He defends you. We, in ourselves, are indefensible. Yet he defends us. And just to add to the astonishment we all ought to feel at that, look what happens next in verses 4 and 5. First, the defense Jesus makes. Now, secondly, the cleansing Jesus provides. The angel of the Lord tells his attendants to go and remove the filthy garments from him. And then he turns to Joshua. And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And as the angelic attendants obey the angel of the Lord's command to remove these filthy clothes, poor Zechariah, as he's witnessing this vision, he's just overcome and he quite forgets himself. This is a wonderful priest, Zechariah. He forgets himself and he bursts out into the middle of this scene that's playing out before him. "Don't forget the turban." That's Exodus 28, verse 36. You know, it's the high priest's turban. That's part of the whole ensemble. "Don't forget the turban." And there's that golden plaque in the turban that was crowned upon his head that said, that had the inscription on it, "Holy to the Lord." Holy to the Lord. Don't forget the turban that crowns the priest with the final great declaration, "Holy to the Lord." Instead of the degradation and the filth, Joshua is now, by the grace of God, gloriously holy to the Lord. His shout is answered in the actions of the heavenly court. And Zechariah sees Joshua now standing at last, arrayed in pure vestments, his iniquity taken away by the cleansing work of Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord. Now you understand what has happened. Satan, remember, is right about Joshua's worthiness to be condemned. He is right about my worthiness to be condemned. Your worthiness to be condemned. But not only does Jesus defend us if we are believers, he makes us clean in the sight of God. He robes us with righteousness and he takes our filthy garments away. Joshua can take up the words now of Isaiah 61 verse 10, as so can you and I if the Lord has acted for us to defend us and cleanse us by his grace. We can say with Isaiah, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. The garment of salvation, the robe of righteousness, the beautiful headdress of the priest who has unfettered access to the throne of God, all of that has been given to you in Christ. And how important it is that we are reminded of that. Satan delights to remind us, doesn't he, of the filthy garments of our sin. Some of us who believe in Jesus have gotten this quite wrong. We have a sensitive conscience, and all we can see is our remaining sin, and Satan is quite glad to keep that always before our view, holding us in a paralysis of shame. But that is not the final truth concerning you, believer. That's not the final truth. The message of Zechariah chapter 3 is that if you are one of the chosen of Jerusalem, a brand whom Christ has plucked from the fire, if today you do trust in Jesus, you are counted righteous. Righteous in the sight of God. Certainly Satan will remind you of your sin, but the gospel of grace, the good news, reminds us of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, imputed to us and received by faith alone. You are covered in clean robes. The devil denounces our failures, to be sure, but the good news celebrates Christ's work. The good news celebrates Christ's obedience for us. And we need to learn, I think we need to learn to be like Joshua here in the face of the devil's schemes. Notice Joshua never opens his mouth, does he? The angel of the Lord defends him. The angel cleanses him. Joshua makes no defense of his own. He trusts no work of his own to remedy the stain of his own sin. He rests instead entirely on the work of Christ. Christ's obedience, Christ's blood. Christ's obedience and Christ's blood is a sufficient answer to all of the enemy's assaults, brothers and sisters. Remember the story told of Martin Luther in Wartburg Castle? Luther dreamt that Satan had appeared to him, reciting a long litany of his sin. And as the devil heaped failure upon failure, transgression upon transgression, accusing Luther, Luther's terror grew unbearable until at last he blurted out, "It's all true, Satan, and much more besides. Many more have I committed in my life which are known only to God. But right at the bottom of your list, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin." Right, at the bottom of your list there, Satan, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's the message that will break the paralysis of satanic accusation. We need enter no defense of our own when he comes to accuse. We need remember only this. Jesus has acted for us, and we are robed in his righteousness. You are clean. You are clean, believer in Jesus, and praise God for the gospel. The defense Jesus mounts, the cleansing Jesus provides, and thirdly, the challenge Jesus issues. Verses 6 and 7, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here." Now, there's this wonderful balance in this chapter and all of Scripture, but it's here too. This wonderful balance between the gracious gift of clean robes to us in place of our filthy garments, between our justification on the one hand, and the gracious challenge to gospel living, to sanctification, a call to holiness on the other hand. Having had his sin forgiven, Joshua here now is being called and commissioned to a life of growing personal holiness and obedience. He is to walk in my ways and keep my charge. Those two facets of the Christian life cannot, must not ever be divorced. Those whom God justifies, he sanctifies. Those to whom he gives the robes of Christ's righteousness must bear Christ's likeness. There can be no holiness without forgiveness. The forgiven always grow in holiness. And notice carefully here that the exhortation to grow in this obedience and personal holiness in our text comes in the form of a conditional promise. And there are two privileges promised to Joshua the priest, contingent upon his obedience. First, we learn if we obey, we will enjoy the privilege of gospel usefulness, we might say. Gospel usefulness. The privilege of gospel usefulness. If you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, or keep charge of my house, if you will. Joshua's usefulness in his priestly ministry. That's what God's house, God's courts, is a reference to there. The temple, his function as a high priest. His usefulness in that ministry that was given to him was contingent upon his obedience, upon a growing holiness. Let me get at this a little bit. Robert Murray McShane, the author of that famous Bible reading plan, A Hymn We Sing, and a lot of other wonderful things, the author of that once put it this way. He said, in great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument will be the success. It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. I think we've got that turned around. What are your talents? How many talents do I have? It's not great talents that God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. God blesses and uses obedient servants. Gospel usefulness, then, in this promise, follows growing personal holiness. And the second great privilege contingent upon Joshua's obedience, we might call gospel access. So it's this gospel success and now gospel access. If you will walk in my ways and keep my commands, I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. The angel of the Lord is speaking there about the court of heaven. This is a staggering promise. He says, I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here around my throne in communion with me and in my presence. And there is a connection, you see, between growing obedience and deepening communion with God. Just as there's a real correlation between backsliding and a withdrawal of the smile of the Father. Let me try to put it a little more provocatively than that even. There is little use praying. There's little use reading your Bible. There's little use coming to church on the Lord's Day seeking spiritual encounter with God if you refuse to get serious about dealing with your sin. Obedience and the enjoyment of real communion with God by His Spirit through His Word ordinarily go together, do you see? Not in some sort of mechanical cause and effect way, but normally, organically, by His grace. And so really, this is what I'm saying, if you want more of the felt presence of God in your life, if you want to enjoy more of the sweetness of communion with Jesus in the means of grace, the word preached, His promises prayed, and the gospel made visible in the sacraments, if you want a growing awareness of the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, seek to obey. Work at obedience. Root out sin. Give yourself to the diligent pursuit of holiness. Get serious about the Christian life. Get serious. The highway that leads to deeper fellowship with the triune God is paved with Christian obedience. The defense Jesus mounts, the cleansing Jesus provides, and oh, the challenge Jesus issues here. But finally, the deliverance Jesus brings. There remains this unanswered question in our text. Maybe you wrote it down in your notes. Joshua is guilty as charged. God is holy. We are not. And yet Satan is condemned. And Joshua is forgiven. And even more than that, commissioned for God's service. How does that work? How can it be? How is it legal for God to do anything other than to condemn Joshua? Or to put it in the language of the Apostle Paul in Romans 3:26, how is it that God can be both the just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus? And look at verses 8 through 10. Joshua and his friends, we learn, are signs who point to another still to come, a greater Joshua, one to come in the future, verse 8. And notice the text uses these three titles for the one who is to come. The servant of the Lord, you see it there, and what else? He's a branch. And then that interesting stone, we've never seen a stone like that. He's a stone. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua. Upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription. Now, the servant of the Lord is a reference, of course, to passages like Isaiah 53. That comes to mind, doesn't it? Where the servant makes atonement for our sins by his wounds, by his afflictions. The branch is a metaphor for a future king branching from that Davidic line. One example, Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And then the image of the stone that's set before Joshua. In this context, probably refers to one particularly significant building block as they're reconstructing the temple there, as they've come back to Jerusalem, as that construction was underway. Was it the chief cornerstone, a foundation stone? Either way, this stone is in Psalm 118 also, when it's taken up in the New Testament, isn't it? As symbolic of the coming Messiah. The stone the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. This particular stone has seven eyes, symbolic of the gaze of God's Spirit, resting here on the Messiah. But more than the Messiah's identity, notice particularly what the Messiah will do. Verse 9, I will remove the iniquity of this land in one day. In a single day. That's the one who is the angel of the Lord, who will be the suffering servant, the branch from David's line, the stone that is rejected of men and yet precious. He will atone for sin. It's a promise of the cross, isn't it? It's a promise of the cross. Of course it is. How can God be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus? Romans 3:25. God put forward Jesus as a propitiation by his blood. Jesus suffered the just execution of divine condemnation for us, instead of us. Another Joshua has come, a perfect Joshua, our true and great high priest. Jesus, who knew no sin, who was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, those filthy garments of Joshua that were taken from him were given to another. Jesus put them on. He wears them in our place. He becomes the object of the destruction for which Satan rightly pleads before the heavenly courts. And the wrath of God is poured out. It's poured out upon our sin, but it doesn't fall on us. It falls on our substitute. Our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has died that Joshua might live. He has died that you might live. Now, what does that mean for us as the devil comes, as he will today, tomorrow, perhaps the next day, when he comes? What does that mean for us as we face down his accusations day after day? Doesn't it mean that we can sing with confidence, when Satan tempts me to despair, tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, was satisfied to look on him and pardon me. And you sing that in Satan's face. Silence his accusations. Jesus died. I'm clean. Get behind me, Satan. And all the glory goes to God. Let us pray. Our Father, we bless you for the gospel of free grace. We deserve, we have merited destruction, but you defend us. Christ intercedes for us and cleanses us and robes us with his righteousness and takes our filthy garments and wears them himself. He puts them on and is condemned instead of us. How we praise you for the gospel. And as Satan comes against us, reminding us of the filth of our rebellion and failure and sin, would you help us to cling to that glorious truth? The tomb is empty. The work is done, and my Savior, who bears the wounds of his finished work, sits at the right hand of the throne of God, and the devil must take up his argument there with him. His wounds silence every accusation. The debt is paid. Hallelujah, what a Savior. So be with us, we pray. Help us to keep a firm hold of the good news in the maelstrom of accusation. And believing, help us to obey and to live for your glory joyfully. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.